my first recollection of death came to the upstairs bedroom of the house in which I lived as a child. I was about 4 years old when my grandfather died, and my parents chose to shield me from the harsh realities of what had happened. Whether they were right or wrong, they did not allow me to see his body, nor did I attend his funeral. My only specific memory is a visual one of playing down the street and looking down toward our house and seeing parked outside the black funeral hearse that took his body away. It's a surprisingly vivid memory still, for it seemed very black and it seemed very large, although at a distance. It seemed rather harsh. But even though death had come my way, I don't think that I began at all to really understand anything about it. It was not until several years later, in an experience which, as an adult, I confess to you, almost sounds silly, but for me, as about an eight-year-old boy, it was most serious. For one day, when I came home from school, I walked down to the end of the dead-end street in which our house was situated and through a path that I had traveled 1,000 times before into the park that was nearby. I went to what was my favorite place, where I had played many times before, under some very tall pine trees where there was a carpet of pine needles on the park floor, the ground below. And there, to my surprise, I found a dead squirrel. Now, although, of course, I had seen squirrels many other times before, I had never before that day ever touched one. I touched it and found that it was soft and furry. And I liked that squirrel, and I felt sorry for him. And I wanted to help. I wanted to fix him. And so I ran to get some water. And I still remember prying open his mouth and trying to pour some water in. And I found about some food and offered it to him to eat. And I sat there for what I suspect may have been a couple of hours and held him and petted him and loved him. And I discovered something that to me at the time was absolutely astounding, that I'd never thought about before. That death meant that he could not be fixed. Everything else that I'd ever encountered before that was broken, I could fix or somebody else could. But death was different. Death is final. That gray squirrel would climb no more trees, collect no more nuts, never again scamper across a street in front of a car. It was dead. Easter deals with death. Not squirrel death, but human death. Human death that is our universal experience. For you can trace back in your family tree as many generations as you are able, and you will find that they all died, and so shall all of us. The gate to death is a gate that is not a respecter of persons. And all of the distinctions that we ordinarily make in life of gender and of education and of wealth and of position and power make no difference at all. For in death, it doesn't count on whether one is male or female or young or old, educated or ignorant or rich or poor or powerful or weak. It doesn't make any difference. For death claims absolutely all of us, some painfully, some painlessly, but it is the inevitable expectation of all of us who are gathered here together this morning. Now, personally, I find death to be serious, to be sobering. In fact, I will tell you that I find it to be scary. And that's why I'm so interested in Easter. Because Easter is the account of a man who died and came back to life again. Whenever I have the opportunity to travel to a country to which I have never before been, I look in advance for someone who has been there, maybe even someone who has lived there. And when I find such a person, I ask about the culture. I ask all kinds of questions, but most of all, I'm asking, what is it like? And when I think of death, a journey on which inevitably I too must go, I look for someone who has been there, who has lived there, and who has returned. And the only one I know to whom I can turn, who has had such an experience, is Jesus. For he was dead and buried and rose again. And he says that he and we may now live eternally because of what happened. His message is that Easter results in eternal life. Now, I'm also quite interested in the words of a man who was an eyewitness to all of this, a man who was actually standing near the cross on Good Friday, and a man who touched and talked with Jesus after his resurrection. His name was John, and he wrote words when he himself was coming near the gate of death in old age. He wrote in 1 John 2, verses 24 and 25, "See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life." It seems to me that John's advice here breaks down into two parts. In the first part, he tells us to stay with the Easter message, and if you do, you'll stay with God. So what he's talking about is gospel keeping or hanging on to the gospel, writing, "See that what you heard from the beginning remains in you." In our country, there are millions of people who can say that from the beginning they have heard the gospel message, the story of Jesus Christ. They heard it at home. They heard it in Sunday school. They were baptized. They went to catechism and were confirmed. They've learned the lesson, but somehow in their adult life, it is as if it has been forgotten. Oh, not intellectually. It is still there in some dusty old volume on the library shelf of the brain, but not in terms of any type of commitment or relationship or anything like that. I have talked to many adults who have said to me that they were born Christians, which, of course, is a technical impossibility. Or they say to me that they became Christians when they were 4, or they were 5, or they were 6 years old, but that somehow it never stuck, that they discovered in adulthood that they learned the facts, but the faith was really that of their parents and not their own. The gospel? The gospel is to be kept. The gospel, the word itself means good news. It is the good news that God's Son, who is himself God, came to earth and took on human flesh. He became like us. He lived then for 33 years a perfect life. He died voluntarily, an awful death of suffering on the cross, to pay the price for human sin. He was buried, and on Easter Sunday morning, he rose back to real life again, proving that death could be defeated and offering eternal life to all who would believe in him. And belief in him is part of that essential gospel message. Those are the facts, but with them also comes from God an offer of a contract between us and God, a contract in which God offers to us salvation, and we must offer to him our lives. It's gospel keeping. John writes on that what you heard from the beginning remains in you, and if it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. That's not gospel keeping, that's God keeping, and he is saying that the two are inseparably linked. They cannot be divided from each other. For if you have the gospel, then you have the God. And if you don't have the gospel, you don't have the God. And if you don't have the God, you don't have the gospel. That the two always invariably go together. My parents live on the east coast of the United States, and because of the distance that they are from here where I live, my primary means of keeping in touch with them and maintaining a relationship is, of course, as you would suspect, by telephone. And in order to telephone them, I, of course, must know their telephone number, the introductory one, and then the 10 digits that follow. So to call them, I have to know the number to be 201-226-7330. And of course, I have to get the number exactly right, for if I change a single digit in the area code and dial 202 instead of 201, I will not reach the state of New Jersey where they live, but rather Washington, D.C., the District of Columbia, for it is only one digit different in its area code. And if instead of dialing 226, I should instead dial 326, while I might reach the state of New Jersey, it'll be in a different community, a community where they do not live. Or if I get those digits correct but fail to get the 7330 and miss just one there, while I might get into their town, I'll get someone in all probability that I don't know, and certainly not my father or my mother. So in order to call them, I have to have every number, and I have to have it exactly right. But just having those numbers in my mind, of course, does nothing at all. I must make a commitment. I need to pick up the telephone. I need to push the buttons, the 1, the 201, the 226, the 7330. I must be willing to pay for the call, and I need to do it. But that's still not all I need to do, for I need to hang on. And I need to wait until someone answers. And I need to speak and identify myself and say why I'm calling. And I need to share my thoughts and my heart with them, and I need to listen as they share their thoughts and share their hearts with me. So you put it all together, I need to have the right number and commit to the call and have a relationship with my father and with my mother. Now, the same goes for the gospel and for God. First, we must know the facts. The fact that the Son of God came. The fact that he became a man. The fact that he died in our place on the cross. The fact that he rose again from the dead. The fact that he offers salvation on the basis of what he did. And we can't foul up a single one of those facts. Just as you can't miss a single digit in a telephone number and call it right or get to your destination, so you cannot say that he is God, but he is not man. You can't have a gospel where he died, but he didn't rise again from the dead. You can't say that he died, but he didn't die for our sins, or you can't put it all together and at the end fail to say the last part. And the last part, of course, is that he offers to us eternal life and forgiveness of sins on the basis of what he did. All the facts must be correct, exactly right. But of course, having the facts in our brain, that's not enough. Like the telephone that we pick up, so we must also commit to do something with those facts. We must accept the gospel in faith. We must accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. We must make that kind of commitment. But even that does not complete what it's all about. For we need to hang on to the line. We need to talk to God. We need to tell him who we are, and we need to share with him our lives and our hearts and our thoughts, and we need to listen to God as he shares his life and his heart and his thoughts back to us. John writes in 1 John 2:24, "See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father." Which brings us to the second part of John's advice. It is that if you stay with the Easter message, and if you stay with God, then you will experience eternal life. In the next line he writes, "And this is what he promised us, even eternal life." Now I think that there's great misunderstanding about eternal life. For example, people often think that mostly what it means is time, very long time. And while time, of course, is an element in eternal life, it talks far more about what it is, and that's life, and the quality of it, which is, it is the life that comes from eternity. So the main thing about eternal life is, first, its quality of life. Now, we, of all people in Minnesota, certainly understand that because we talk often about the quality of life that we have here in our state. And those who advertise on our behalf to draw industry and to draw individuals talk about it even far more than we. That Minnesota has a marvelous quality of life, that we have our lakes and that we have the arts and we have the major sports teams and we have opportunities in terms of education and we have the best in the state of art and medical care. All kinds of things that are a grand quality of life. We also speak of quality of life when it is poor. when we think of those persons who perhaps have been in tragic accidents, where they're severely handicapped or perhaps even in a coma, and we say that while life is there, it is a very poor quality of life. So let me tell you what eternal life is. It is the life of eternity, or another way of saying it, it is the life of heaven. That the moment a person becomes a Christian, he or she gets heaven's life, even though still temporarily here on earth. It's just part, and someday it will be whole. Several years ago, along with a small team of others, I traveled across the Sahel of West Africa. It is that swath of land just south of the dunes of the Sahara Desert. In fact, as you travel the Sahel, you can see the encroachment of the sands as miles are lost every year and as drought moves the Sahara farther south. We went to some very remote places in the West African countries of Burkina Faso and Mali, remote places accessible by four-wheel drive vehicle, places where the humidity must have been as close to zero as it could be in any desert, and where we were baked in a sunlight that soared the temperatures up to 130 degrees and more. There were times in the great discomfort of it all that I often thought about home, about the comforts and the conveniences that I, as an American, have routinely enjoyed for all of my life and was out there missing greatly. At the conclusion of our trip, before flying out of Africa, we went to the capital city of Burkina Faso, which is Ouagadougou, and went there to the United States Embassy for a visit. We walked up the path, again in scorching hot sun, and went through the double doors of the U.S. Embassy. And I was immediately impressed with the first delight, and that was air conditioning. While I wouldn't say it was heaven, let me say the contrast was clear between where I had been and that which I was at that moment experiencing. And then to immediately be greeted by a United States Marine Guard, for it is our Marines who guard the embassies of the United States in all foreign countries, and to be greeted in English, in a language that I understood, for I had heard a lot of languages that I didn't understand at all, and to be able to converse and talk back and forth with him. And then the third delight of that visit to the U.S. Embassy was to go to the recreational area that was part of the embassy compound, primarily provided for embassy employees and their dependents. There was there a swimming pool, and next to that, sort of a snack shop, also air-conditioned. And I and my three American friends sat around a table there, and I had to eat a hamburger and French fries and a Coke with ice. It may be an exaggeration to say that it was the best meal of my life, but it was one of the best meals of my entire life. You see, what I experienced was a little bit of the United States in a foreign place. You know that legally, they say, that an embassy really is part of the territory of the country which is there represented. It was a piece of the United States that I there experienced and delighted in until I eventually came home to the United States of America to enjoy all of the comforts and conveniences that are ours. Now, so it is with the quality of life that is called eternal life. For it is a taste of heaven in advance. It's a piece of the convenience and the comfort, the delight and the pleasure and the joy of heaven, just a piece, not the whole thing. For someday, the whole thing shall be ours. And then the eternal life that has now begun for us will be full-blown in eternal life that is the highest quality and the greatest gift that God has to give. But there is also, as you know, a quantity to eternal life. For that which is eternal has no end. It goes on and on and on and on. It is forever. That is a notion with which most of us are not comfortable nor familiar, for we routinely think of everything as having a termination point of coming to an end, but that shall not be so with eternal life. There will be no death that is a punctuation mark at the end of the life of eternity. For Jesus Christ in his resurrection took on and defeated death once and for all and forever. And you put all of that together one more time. that those who get the Easter message get God. And those who get God get his promise of eternal life with all of its quality and with all of its quantity. Does this describe you? Would you say yourself to be an Easter Christian? Not just what you learned as a kid, mostly lost, but present, personal faith in a living and risen Jesus. If you've got him, keep him. And if you haven't got him, get him. Make that transaction. I can think of no better time than on Easter Sunday morning to tell God that you accept his Son, Jesus, as your Savior and your Lord. You accept his gift of eternal life and you give yourself to him. And you make Easter Sunday the day that you become an eternal life Christian. Diane Comp is a physician. She is the professor of pediatrics at the Yale University School of Medicine. She tells a lot of fascinating stories about her experiences with children as they died. Some of those were recounted on January 20th of this year in the Los Angeles Times. Among them was a story that Dr. Comp tells about one of her early experiences when she was a resident, of a little girl who was dying of leukemia. How, in Dr. Comp's words, she found the energy to sit up and to say, "The angels, they're so beautiful. Mommy, can you see them? Do you hear their singing? I've never heard such beautiful singing." But Dr. Comp's favorite story is about a boy also dying of leukemia at the Yale New Haven Hospital. A boy whose parents gave strict instructions that no one was to tell him that he was going to die, and that no one was to make any mention to him of God or anything religious. And great efforts were put to this so that even the volunteer hospice workers were instructed on what they were not to say. Dr. Comp says that this child had a dream. A school bus pulled up to his house in his dream. And Jesus was on the school bus and invited the child onto the bus. Jesus told him of his coming death and in the telling gave to him great peace. Now that's kind of the Easter story all over again. That in the face of death comes a living Jesus who invites us onto the heaven-bound bus of eternal life. In Easter faith, you climb aboard. Climb aboard with Jesus.
Steve Healy comes this morning as our witness stand guest to share with us about his life in Jesus Christ. Thanks, Steve.
It was Easter Sunday morning in the spring of 1976. I was attending the Easter service at the church where I had spent the first 23 years of my life. My mind had drifted far from what was going on there, and I found myself feeling hopeless and disillusioned. I got up in the middle of the service and walked out. During the service that morning, I had told the Lord how I thought there was no way to satisfy him. I had tried extremely hard, but I always came up short. I believe Jesus died on the cross to open the gates of heaven, but I also believe that it would take my good works, good behavior, self-denial, sacrifices, and acts of mercy to make payment for my sins. The Lord was not the only one I seemed to have a hard time pleasing. My parents were extremely strict and controlling. Their word was the final say in all matters. The conditional love they had shown me left my emotional tank empty most of the time. When I was 22, I tried one last desperate effort to appease God. I sold all my possessions and joined the monastic life to see if a vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience would not bring the peace with God I so desired. After all, if I were to find the truth about God, would it not be behind the contemplative, silent walls of a monastery? I left there 6 weeks into my second year. I was more troubled and lost than before. This was why I was so angry and desperate that Easter Sunday morning. I said to the Lord, up until now I've tried to please you, but now I'm going to do what I want. I left for a life in the fast lane. After a year and a half of that lifestyle, I slowed down long enough to see I hadn't gotten very far. I felt ashamed and miserable about myself. Wanting to make a new start, I moved from Fort Wayne, Indiana to Minneapolis. God soon brought into my life the person who would help show me God's plan of salvation. When I met Kathy, I saw something special and unique in her. We fast became friends and talked about many things. When we eventually discussed spiritual matters, she added something that for all 12 years of private religious education and a year in a monastery, I had never heard. She explained that in 1 Peter 3:18 it says, "Christ died for sins once for all." She added that it was by the grace of God and not by works of man that we are saved. There was nothing I could do to add to it. Hearing this, I then prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. Kathy and I were married in June of that year. Knowing my family, I realized that my newfound faith in Christ and my marriage to Kathy would not be accepted with open arms. But I never expected the severity of rejection and persecution that would follow. They used their controlling and manipulative tactics to serve the ultimatum of choosing between them and my new faith in Christ. But after 27 years of searching, I was not willing to give up my new life in Christ for anything or anyone. It has been over 8 years since my parents and 9 of my siblings have spoken to me. Needing a loving family I could relate and identify with, I embraced Kathy's parents, Everett and Dory Healy, as my new parents. I stand here today to bear testimony that God's grace is sufficient to handle any problem or situation that comes up in anyone's life. I can personally testify through all of this, the Lord has been so very faithful. And by his power, I have been able to live a life of peace and joy and daily growth in him in spite of some very difficult times. The Lord has used this to give me some wonderful blessings. I've learned to rely daily upon his strength and to pray earnestly in order to overcome burdens. I have found that memorizing scripture is the perfect way to lift me up whenever I need encouragement. But most of all, it has put a burden in my heart to share the Lord with others. The Lord has blessed me with many opportunities to share his message at work. After witnessing several months to one young man, he has recently prayed to receive Christ. And now I am discipling one-on-one another new believer at work. I've also had the opportunity, along with a Christian friend, to start a men's neighborhood Bible study. At times, the Lord has even opened the doors for me to share his word with strangers. About 3 weeks ago, I gave a stranded motorist a ride home. As we pulled into his driveway, I prayed, "Dear Lord, give me the opportunity to tell him about your son." Before he got out of the car, he offered me money for my time and gas. I said, "Thank you, but that isn't necessary. I gave you this ride in the name of Jesus Christ." And then I briefly told him about the Lord. I am always anxious to share this good news with everyone, for I know what this blessed message did to change my life and give me the power to live my life for him. As Paul says in Ephesians, "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think."